Well, this evening we return to Acts 28 for our final sermon in the book of Acts. Last week we were in this same chapter, and we traced in it the motif of Christ's many advents, noting how the Apostle Paul represented Christ. And we especially looked at this chapter from the perspective of the three groups of people whom Paul visited. And we considered the theme of how we also ought to receive the representatives of Christ in our own lives. Well, this week we'll consider the same passage from the opposite perspective, that is, of the Apostle Paul, who was called not so much to receive Christ as to represent Christ, at least in this particular moment in his life. So as we read the text together, consider with me how it instructs us in this calling to represent Christ to the world. Acts 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods, that's Castor and Pollux, as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right and saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to please keep this passage in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, Acts 28 encourages us in the calling to represent Christ to the world. That every Christian is called to represent Christ in some sense is not a truth which I could prove by pointing to any one particular verse in Acts 28. It is rather foundational principle, which I believe is demonstrated throughout the Bible in a variety of ways. But since this is an expository sermon on Acts 28 and this last scene of Paul's recorded ministry, not a topical sermon, I'm just going to mention a few pieces of evidence for that principle from the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. Most immediately, we could look to the context of the last few chapters of Acts, where we've seen how Paul paints a detailed picture of the parallels between, Luke does, between the Apostle Paul and Jesus. In these chapters, we've seen how Luke gives us a variety of examples of what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Christ. We saw how Paul resembled Christ in his ministry of teaching and healing, in his faithful witness while standing trial, chapters 25 and 26. In chapter 27, in his symbolic death. But this principle that every Christian shares in this general calling to represent Christ was especially present in chapter 27, where we saw that Paul's prophetic presence on the ship symbolized the church's prophetic calling to intercede for the nations, to lead the nations to salvation, to share the message of salvation. But if we were to think more broadly about the context of Paul's epistles, we could see even more fundamental theological support for this idea that we are all called in some way to represent Christ. We could turn to places like Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 27, or Colossians 2, 12, and consider Paul's profound statements about how baptism unites a Christian to Christ. In particular, we could just reflect on the meaning of being baptized into the name of Jesus, which has been a prominent theme throughout this book of Acts. Or maybe we could consider more generally Paul's theology of union with Christ. We could think about some of Paul's mottos for the Christian life, like, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Or more simply, to live is Christ. Or maybe we could look to the broader context of Acts. This is, by the way, the first time the designation Christian appears, chapter 11. But if we really wanted to bring Paul and Acts together in the pursuit of this principle, and if we wanted to take a guess at which piece of evidence would be nearest and dearest to Paul's heart, my vote would be for Acts 9. When the risen Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just think again about the significance of that question, the barb which converted the Apostle Paul. Jesus so closely identified with his people, and by the way, not just his apostles, but the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christians whom Paul had been hunting down like a wolf hunting sheep, that when they were persecuted, The Lord Jesus considered it an attack on himself. How those words must have haunted Paul. The thought that he had persecuted his own hoped-for Messiah and rightful Lord by attacking the church must have caused him, in turns, to blush, to shudder, to sigh, to facepalm, and to reproach himself for years. But then again, it must have also been one of the deepest roots of his doctrine of the church, which he calls the bride and the body of Christ. But here in the latter years of his ministry, perhaps those same words also became a source of encouragement, maybe even of comfort to him. As Paul was now the one being attacked, maligned, put on trial, falsely accused, schemed against, hated for the sake of Christ. As Paul was now the one spending years awaiting trial, as Paul was now the one storm-tossed on the waves of irrational opposition, surely Paul must have thought to himself, ultimately, their target is not me, but Christ in me. At the core of Paul's identity was the knowledge that he was a representative of Christ. And while it's true that none of us are called to the office of prophet or apostle like Paul, it's also true that Paul instructed every one of the Corinthians, by extension us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So if this was a guiding principle of Paul's life, how could it not also be relevant for us? So consider Acts 28 with me from this perspective of imitating Paul. Specifically, how can we be instructed by Paul's example of enduring the suffering that came to him in this moment as Christ's representative in that calling? Well, I'm going to argue that Paul's example encourages us in this calling in three specific ways. It teaches us to trust in the Lord's vindication, to trust in his provision, and to trust in his purpose. So first, trust in the Lord's vindication. Just remember that over the course of the last 7.5 chapters now, which is roughly 1/4 of this pretty large book of Acts, Paul has been under arrest and either on trial or awaiting trial or heading to trial by way of the ocean. As we've seen in various ways, one of the overarching questions of this entire last quarter of Acts has been the guilt or innocence of Paul, a question which was not only of great personal significance to the apostle, but of great corporate significance to the early church, who owed so much to his initiatives. Just think about it. To have been founded by a troublemaker, a criminal, a blasphemer, a traitor, or heretic would have been a major blemish on the reputation of the early church. Although we've already heard Paul informally declared innocent 3 times, we saw that in recent chapters, Luke highlights that theme again here in chapter 28, but this time in much more narrative form. Look again at verses 1 through 16 and notice how the theme of vindication appears in several ways. Perhaps the most obvious way in which we can see the Lord vindicating Paul is in the way he survives the venomous bite of the serpent. Look again at verses 3 through 6 and just consider the reasoning of the Maltese people here. Notice that justice is capitalized here in the ESV, which is the translator's way of signaling to the reader that this is most likely an allusion to one of several pagan gods associated with justice. And while it's debatable which pagan god the Maltese may have had in mind exactly, the general idea is pretty clear, so I'd say quite clear, and can be described really in kind of 2 parts, that there was a pagan god tasked with making sure that the guilty did not get away unpunished, and that both venomous serpents and the tempestuous Mediterranean were common instruments of divine retribution. Well, this somewhat ambiguous allusion to the pagan god of justice is confirmed by the much clearer allusion to divine agency in verse 11, Look again at it with me and consider Luke's mention of the twin gods adorning the ship which carried Paul to Italy. As many commentators point out, this is a clear reference to Castor and Pollux of Greek and Roman mythology, who were believed to be protectors and patron deities of both sailors and innocent travelers. One commentator adds that their astral sign, their sign in the stars, was Gemini, and that was often regarded as a sign of good fortune in a storm. Furthermore, the Greek playwright Euripides regarded them as guardians of truth and punishers of those who committed perjury. Now, although it may sound a bit silly to us who live in a time and place that's been so thoroughly Christianized and then so thoroughly secularized, that belief in the pagan gods may be laughable, something we don't take seriously, we really should consider these scenes from the perspective of the Maltese and the Romans who first witnessed them, for whom belief in the pagan gods was a given. Here was clear proof, and in terms they could understand, that Paul was an innocent man, not the criminal and blasphemer that the Jewish leadership had made him out to be throughout the book of Acts. Now, of course, that does not mean that Luke believed in the pagan gods any more than you or I do. Instead, what it means is that our sovereign God can use even the perverted categories and symbolism of an idolatrous people to vindicate his messengers and to confirm the truth of their message. But there's more evidence of Paul's vindication here in this very full chapter. While the venomous serpents would have had symbolic significance for these pagan audiences, the Maltese and the Romans, surely the biblical symbolism would not have been lost on Luke. For one thing, we shouldn't miss the echoes of Numbers 21 here, as Luke twice associates this serpent with fire, drawing our minds back to the fiery serpents which the Lord sent among the people in the wilderness. By the way, if that connection seems a little too tenuous for you, it seems like a stretch, I just remind you of the other six details I pointed out in recent weeks, pointing to an Exodus motif throughout chapters 27 and 28. There's seven pieces of evidence, and Exodus themes going on here. Remember that the fiery serpents of Numbers 21 also pointed to the theme of vindication. The Lord sent them to afflict the Israelites because they were grumbling against Moses and the Lord, basically accusing Moses of wanting to kill them. Here, of course, the scene is a little bit different. Instead of biting the grumbling people, the fiery serpent bites the prophet. But unlike the many Israelites who died, the Apostle Paul shakes it off, unharmed. We don't have to let Taylor Swift ruin the English language for us, okay? That was a phrase before Taylor Swift's song. I mentioned last week how this is a direct fulfillment of Luke 10:19, where Jesus commissions the 72 and promises them immunity from and dominion over serpents. But what I did not mention last week is how this scene also points us to another parallel between Paul and Jesus. Just remember where we are in that series of parallels. Paul and Jesus have both been tried three times, in the same order, actually, as well, the type of court. Paul and Jesus have both entered an extraordinary darkness associated with judgment. 3 hours of darkness on the cross, at least 3 days of darkness on the ship for Paul. Jesus literally died and was buried for 3 days. Paul experienced a kind of symbolic death by descending into the ocean like Jonah. By the way, just notice here in the first part of Acts 28 how Luke twice mentions 3 days. Surely that's not a coincidence. One aspect of Jesus' death was the attack of Satan, the serpent. Remember that Judas, before he betrayed Christ, Satan entered him, is what Luke says. Here in the first part of Acts 28, Paul is also attacked by a serpent. But through his death, ironically, Jesus defeated Satan, the serpent, fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. And here in Acts 28, by surviving the serpent's bite, Paul's revealed to be under the special protection of and even associated with divinity. Notice here, just by the way, in verse 6, Luke says nothing to correct the admittedly crude and imprecise judgment of the Maltese. He wasn't a demigod. Obviously, Luke didn't believe that, but he was the most godlike man they'd ever meet, the apostle, the prophet of Christ. Moreover, just as Jesus was greatly honored and acknowledged to be divine after his resurrection, so Paul here is greatly honored by the Maltese in verse 10, and then again associated with divinity in verse 11, when he sails under the figurehead of the twin gods. By the way, if you know your mythology, Pollux was said to be the son of the most high god of Greek mythology. That would be Zeus, of course. So consider the parallel here, Paul the apostle of Christ, Christ being the true son of the true and living most high god. Furthermore, after his resurrection, Jesus continued to meet with and teach his disciples. And I mentioned last time here that Luke in this second half of 28 will describe Paul's teaching in a way that very much parallels and uses very similar phrases as Jesus' teaching on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. And just as Paul encourages us in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the hope of the second coming, when we will meet the Lord in the air, Luke uses the same rare Greek word here, which is only used three times in the New Testament, twice to describe the second coming and once here in verse 15, to describe the Christians of Rome meeting Paul and escorting him into Rome. So put all these details and connections together. Why did Luke include so many details? Because he wanted to point to a symbolic resurrection of Paul here in the first part of Acts 28. Now, if that sounds like an overstatement, then just consider this. Paul himself makes the theological connection between resurrection and vindication throughout his epistles. Speaking of Jesus in Romans 1:4, he says, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead." You see, Luke carefully included all of these details because he wanted us to see how the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection worked itself out in Paul's life. And in so doing, encourage us to trust that the Lord will vindicate his servants. Luke is saying to us in narrative form, yes, it's true that in the service of Christ, you may be misunderstood, mistrusted, falsely accused, lied about, maligned, tried unjustly, imprisoned, attacked, storm-tossed, and even shipwrecked. But remember that you follow and have been united to one who was raised from the grave. So Christian, trust in the Lord's vindication. Well, secondly, trust in the Lord's provision. So last week we considered the theme of hospitality and service, which Publius, the Maltese, the Romans extend towards Paul. And we contrasted it with the way the Jewish leadership has rejects him here at the end of this chapter. And then we thought about the theme of hospitality throughout Acts and also the theme of Jewish rejection throughout Acts. So given that we spent a fair amount of time on that last week, I'm not going to repeat any of those exegetical details here. Instead, I'll simply ask you to consider the same scenes, again, from the opposite perspective, that of the Apostle Paul, whose place it was to receive, not to offer, but to receive hospitality and service done in the name of Christ. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that there is a time for everything. It implies that one aspect of wisdom is being able to discern what time the Lord has sovereignly placed us in and how we should respond. As we think about Acts 28, perhaps we could appropriately extend or apply the spirit of Ecclesiastes 3 by saying there's a time to offer hospitality and service in the name of Christ and a time to receive hospitality and service in the name of Christ. In many ways, I think we'd be naturally inclined to think that offering hospitality and service is the harder calling. Obviously, it runs against the grain of our natural selfishness and pride. It requires sacrifice, inconvenience, thoughtfulness, generosity. and humility to host and serve others, to make them more important than ourselves. But sometimes, the harder calling is, ironically, to receive hospitality and service. In its own way, being served can be just as humbling as serving. Receiving just as humbling as giving. It implies that we are needy and not as self-sufficient as we would like to think ourselves, and that we owe a debt of gratitude to those who have met our need. Our natural pride, combined maybe with our American culture of self-reliance, can make it hard to depend on others. As I thought about the way the Apostle Paul received the hospitality and the service of these various peoples, I was reminded of what a church member once told me about being served by a deacon. She said that when she thanked the deacon for his help, he responded, "No, thank you for letting us be Christ to you." Christian, Acts 28 is a reminder that the Lord will provide for us in this calling to represent Christ, and that he will often do so through the service of others. So I want to encourage us not only to trust him, but not to be too proud to receive what he provides. And thirdly, Acts 28 encourages us to trust in the Lord's purpose. Think again about the penultimate scene of Acts, verses 20 or 17 through 28. And just consider how disappointing this moment must have been for the Apostle Paul. I mean, despite having come thousands of miles from Jerusalem to Rome, despite clearly having days' worth of arguments for Christ from the Old Testament, despite having a slew of stories of miraculous confirmation of himself as the apostle and the message of Christ, the majority of these Roman Jews rejected Paul and his message. More specifically, look again at his quotation of Isaiah 6 here in verses 26 and 27, and his conclusion in verse 28. Notice the poignant mixture of anger, sorrow, confusion, and condemnation. Reading over a passage like this might remind us of Paul's lament over the Jewish rejection of Christ in Romans 9, where he describes his disappointment as great sorrow, an unceasing anguish in my heart. And yet, as I noted from one commentator last week, the ending of Acts is not a straightforward tragedy. Tragic as this scene is, it is not the ultimate scene of Acts. It's the penultimate scene. The ultimate scene of Acts is of a triumphant Paul proclaiming the gospel, in the words of one commentator, candidly, clearly, and confidently. Think of how Paul would describe this very predicament to the Philippians. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." For Paul, house arrest became a platform for the gospel, and the Jewish rejection of the gospel became the occasion for evangelizing the entire Roman Gentile world. It's fitting that Acts ends with this little phrase, "without hindrance." By the way, that's not just a trick of translation. That's the way it reads in the Greek as well. It's the final note that Luke wanted to leave ringing in our ears as we reach the end of this long history. He's bringing us full circle back to the commission of Jesus in Acts 1:8, showing us how the gospel has now reached not the ends of the earth, but the center of the earth, at least from a Roman perspective, and from which it can radiate outwards everywhere, as indeed it did over the centuries. Moreover, Luke is showing us the symbolic movement of the gospel from Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, to Rome, the Gentile capital. No longer would the people of God be confined primarily to one language, one ethnicity, one small corner of the world. Now the people of God would grow to include every tribe, tongue, and place. Unhindered, what an ironic word to end on. From the void left by Judas's death to the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, from the internal controversy between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, to the myriad of ways the Jewish leadership opposed the apostles and their message, from Stephen's martyrdom to Saul's ravaging of the church, from the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira to the theological controversies over circumcision. The book of Acts has been one long story of one hindrance after another. But through it all, the word of Christ has prevailed. Every one of these hindrances I just mentioned became an occasion for the gospel to increase and the church to grow. And we see that same spirit reflected here in Paul, even as he faces the rejection of the Jews. Therefore, let it be known the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You see, this is the confidence that enabled Paul to go on preaching boldly, even when his own countrymen had imprisoned him and rejected his message. This is the confidence that enabled Paul to go on preaching unhindered, even under house arrest. The gospel of the Jesus Christ is unstoppable. Christian, the Lord's purpose is to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ across the face of this earth as the waters cover the world. And he has chosen you and me to play some small part in this great story. The story won't always go as we expect. It will have disappointing twists and perplexing turns. But Christian, you can trust that his purposes will not fail. Here's the encouragement to carry on boldly and unhindered. Thus says the Lord, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Amen.